Okay, so what we're looking at is the foundations of Christian living. This is the last section we're in. It's foundations of controversy. We're looking at doctrinal points, doctrines that are controversial. As I pointed out last time, for the most part, it's controversy with the world, how the world views things. And you can use this section, if you're sitting down with someone, of just a place to go to deal with the problems or the subjects they may have or questions they may have, just to kind of get through it before you go through a course of, you know, conversion or whatever has to be handled. There are some controversies that are, you know, in the church. Some of these, though, we've already covered in Sunday nights in the handouts, so we're not going to get to. In fact, what I'll probably do is just cut this thing off at the thief of the cross and then go on to some other things. Probably sick of this lesson anyway, or this kind of thing. Last time I was up here, we did in the Imperishable Word, lesson 21. From what I understand from Justin, he covered pretty much the subject of man's problem and God's plan. At least he said he did, so we're going to skip that. Okay, already covered. Yeah, I trust Justin. And we're going to look at lesson 23, the Godhead, which has got its own problems of trying to understand it. Scripture, that we're starting off with is Matthew 28:19, where, you know, here's Jesus after the resurrection. He comes to his disciples, the 11, you know, very tight inner group, and talks about them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, they're all involved. So we know that they're put on an equal footing when they're mentioned. So when we talk about a Godhead, these are the ones that are included. In fact, when you're talking about the name, the more I get into that, the more comprehensive it gets, in the sense of it's a walk of life, it's a way of doing things, it's a mindset, it's something that, you know, like in the Old Testament, you know, if you believe a certain thing and live that, you know, it molds your character. That's what you become because of the things you do. Like John says, you know, the one that does righteousness is righteous. So that's what the name applies. First of all, character, it refers to a relationship. When Moses talked to God, God said, okay, I know your name. And he says, you're a friend. So it not only deals with character, but also relationship. And as you get into, because of, you know, if you're walking in a way that you're close to God, you know, you're being led by him, walking in the light, you know, you take on his character, you develop a relationship with him, and then as you get to, you know, Revelations, where it talks about certain churches, they have a name of being alive but are dead, yeah, it gets to a reputation. People look at you and go, this is the way you are. God has a reputation. So, you know, when it talks about, you know, being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, you're baptized into a walk with them. You know, a close relationship with them, you know, into their glory, whatever. And you can draw from that what we normally, you know, talk about. It has to do with authority. You have authority or the right to do what you're doing because they've given it to you. Okay? So that's all involved in what the name is. Yeah, and this is what you're baptized into. But it's not just baptized into Christ. Although it talks about Galatians baptized into Christ, you're actually baptized into all three. And it's that relevance of all three as they work together. You know, that's important, the concept of what we're going to look at is the Godhead. Now, the controversy is the problem is as old as man's conception or misconception of God. Obviously, the God of the Bible is far different than the gods of the pagan religions. He's spiritual. He's more awesome. You know, all-knowing, all-powerful. He interrelates with his creation. Okay, the pagan gods didn't do that. But what is surprising is that many have different concepts of God that they get from the Scriptures. And so this is the controversial thing we really want to look at. Although not a Christian religion, the people of the Islamic faith have a common tie to the Scriptures. Muhammad refers to Christians and Jews as the people of the book, at least in his early writings anyway, and holds a shared descendancy from Abraham, you know, as to religion and even physical stuff. And Muhammad's writing, the Quran, is almost 90% quotations or misquotations, unfortunately, from the Bible. Yet the Islamic faith believes that there's only one God, Allah. And they also consider a belief in the Trinity, that is, that there's three that make up the Godhead, is blasphemous. So they're very violent about it. And so that's one misconception that comes out of it. The Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, believe that, now, what I'm telling you here is solid. Although I presented this to the last Mormon elder that came to my door, and he goes, no, we don't believe that. But I'll tell you, this is what they believe. A friend of mine, who he holds seminars where he invites, you know, he'll have a room full of 30 Mormons, and he tells them what they believe out of their books. And so this is, you know, what he got from their writings, and they didn't dispute him. The Mormons used to believe, anyway, that the God of the Bible was a man on another planet. Because of his faithfulness to the God of that world, he was rewarded by being made the God of this world. Okay, so when they tell you we believe in the same God, not even close. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Father is God, but Jesus, or the Word, is a God. And this is the way they translate it in the New World Translation, John 1:1, is a God. We're going to look at that in a moment. Unitarians, and also the Baha'i faith, others that do not believe that Jesus is divine. He's a prophet like any of the other prophets, like Moses, like Elijah, like Muhammad, Eastern, you know, prophets or whatever. They're all on the same level, all presenting part of the same truth. The Pentecostals believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three different beings, but different manifestations of the same being. Like I say, you get a lot of different things or concepts that come out of the scriptures when people, you know, don't, you know, really understand how all of it goes together. So we're going to try to do this morning. Like I said, it's controversial. Even those who have a conservative view of the scriptures and believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all divine are not entirely sure how to reconcile the fact that you have three, but there's only one. Remember, the church, you know, have trouble with this concept. And it's a hard concept, okay, until you get it down. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So what does that mean? So, some explanations. Much of the problem clears up with an understanding of the broad uses of the term one. I mean, what are we talking about here? Now, the Hebrew and the Greek word for one has the same breadth of meaning as the English. When we talk about being one, okay, there's the cardinal number one, and there's also being one in agreement, or like, you know, one like someone else. They're all used, you know, all the languages, all three of these languages used in the same way, same breath. So you got to look at the context to determine exactly which way you're going. Okay. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he was referring to the fact that he and the Father had everything in common. Okay. He spoke only what the Father told him to. He did only the Father's will. His very nature was like that of the Holy Father. You know, they were in agreement in everything. In fact, this is why he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay. I'm the Son of God. You know, what all the attributes you see in the Father, you can see in me. The Old Testament scriptures actually keep referring to God in the plural form. Note in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. In Ecclesiastes 12:1, you look at the literal Hebrew, and it says, remember your creators in the days of your youth. Okay? The very word for God in Hebrew is Elohim, the plural form of El. El is God. The I-M makes it plural. So you got one cherub. If you got more than one, you've got a cherubim, or cherubim as we pronounce it in English. That's the plural form of it. Now, a little bit more on the Hebrew. It's more expanded than this. Okay, and you've got to be aware of some of these things. The Hebrew not only has a singular and a plural, it's also got a dual. What? English does too. If you stop to think about it, yeah, don't you refer to a pair of socks, a pair of glasses, a pair of mittens? Because you know some things double up. They always go together. Okay, we don't have a form for it, but we use the word pair. Okay, so there's a dual form in Hebrew. Now, there's another thing they talk about, and people will argue this, well, it's just the royal we. Now, English kind of has it too. If somebody's doing a writing, sometimes they come to conclusions and they go, and this is, you know, this is the take we have on it, or this is the conclusion we came. It may only be one guy writing, but he uses the we. And it's called the royal we in certain languages. Okay, the royal plural. Now, nobody has ever explained where the plural came from, as far as I know. So, if somebody starts to argue, you know, it's the royal plural, you know, you might start to ask them questions about, and this is where a lot of arguments can go. You know, are there other possibilities? Okay, I'll give you some examples. Okay, the Bible has a flood story. Okay, well, so does the Gilgamesh epic. It has a flood story. That's Babylonian writing. Okay. Now, some will argue, well, since the Gilgamesh epic was written before Genesis, whatever, that the Bible borrowed from the Gilgamesh epic. Okay, that's one way of arguing it. Or could it be possible that there really was a universal flood and that you're going to find that story in just about the writings, of, you know, old writings of just about every civilization? Yeah. Yeah, and you do. Even I think the Chinese have a story of the flood. In fact, the word for boat is a figure of eight people in a boat. There's other things, you know, that you can. I had a good example. I can't remember what it is right now. I'm getting too old for this. Anyway, the same thing could be talked about a royal. You know, where do you get a plurality for a royal description? Now, I know what it was. Okay, here it is. Evolution. If you find a bunch of old bones in a cave, you know, is that where man started? Or did he start in cities and that was just somebody that wandered off from one? Yeah. So your argument could go this way or it could go this way. Yeah, just because you find something, you know, what are the possibilities? You can look at it. As for the royal, did people start using a plurality in order to talk about the royal we, and then God borrowed it, okay, to refer to himself? Or do we get it because God always used the plural form for himself? I mean, this comes out. Is God calling himself a king because men call themselves kings and we just kind of borrow the title? Or was God a king before any man ever was a king? Notice Ephesians 4, Paul talks about our Father who is in heaven, from which all fatherhood gets its name. We don't call God our Father because we have some sort of a relationship like that men have already come up with. We call ourselves fathers because we already have a Father. And we're identifying with that relationship. So if anybody starts arguing the royal we, yeah, we already know this. The us in the our refers to a multitude of individuals in the Godhead. I bet that was all over your head. The argument that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all manifestations of the same being finds a problem in the event of the baptism of Jesus. I mean, you've got Jesus in the water, you got the Father talking from heaven, and you got the Holy Spirit coming down like a form of a dove. Okay, either buy it that it's three individuals, or you got something strange going on where Jesus is in the water and he's throwing his voice to heaven to make it sound like there's a Father up there, and I don't know what he's doing with the Holy Spirit thing. It offers more problems than it solves. And the divinity of each is clear. Among any who believe in the Scriptures as the Word of God, there is no dispute as to whether the Father is God or not. Notice the following passage is really acceptable. This is in the garden after the resurrection. And Mary just found out that the guy she's talking to is not the gardener. That her risen Lord. And Jesus says to her, stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So Jesus refers to the Father as, no dispute, but just about anybody who reads the Bible recognizes that the Father is God. He's not put any other way. As to the deity of Jesus, there's evidence to be found for this as well. First, you notice that when people start to worship angels or apostles, they'll back off and go, not me. Because the only person you worship is God. Whereas Jesus accepted worship because he was God. This indicates that Jesus believed himself to be divine. Second, the beginning chapters of the book of Hebrews argue for a station above angels. Notice, even the Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. So Jesus called the Father God. The Father calls the Son God. Hebrews 1:8. Below are some passages that bring out the fact that being the Son of God is equivalent to being God. Notice John 5:18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood that. Jehovah's Witnesses will argue, well, aren't we all just sons of God? No, not the way he claimed it. Because he doesn't go, he is our Father. Jesus always says, he is my Father. And this is why at times, because they thought he was blaspheming, making himself out equal with God. That's what the way they understood it. Philippians 2:6, who although Paul says he existed in the form, the morphe, the very form of God. This is the way he existed. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses in the New World Translation, this is the way they translate, he gave no occasion to a seizure. I still haven't figured out what they mean by that. But they've twisted it enough so it doesn't say what plainly Paul wants it to say, that Jesus existed in the form of God before he came down here as a man. Okay, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. The difference between Greek and English in structure is that we basically have to follow the subject, verb, direct object, or whatever. If there's any kind of emphasis, I can just use very simple, the boy hit the ball. Now, what are you trying to emphasize? Now, we've got all the ways of doing this. We can italicize, we can bold, we can with emphasis go, the boy, as opposed to a girl or whatever, hit the ball. Or the boy hit the ball. He didn't just throw it, whatever. I'm emphasizing the verb. He hit it. Or he hit the ball. Emphasis. Okay. Now, what did the ancient languages do to emphasize something? Well, because they're inflected languages, they don't have to follow a word order. That is, the way a word ends tells you exactly which part of the sentence it belongs. I mean, if, in our, the boy hit the ball, if we hit, turned it around and goes, the ball hit the boy, we've changed it, the meaning entirely. But with the Greek, whatever they intend, because of the ending of the word, they'll tell you what's the subject, what's the verb, what's the direct object, what's the indirect object. The form of the word always tells you where it goes. Now, What you have here in Greek is what they call, I think, the predicate nominative, where there's not a predicate so much as it's something that's describing again what the thing is. Now, what they've done here in the original, what John did, was flip this around. And what they do is, for emphasis, because they haven't got the italics, they don't have the bold, they put the main point at the beginning of a phrase or a sentence. So the emphasis by John is, he's saying, God was the Word. That's his emphasis here. Not just to tell you the Word was God, you have to kind of make it all rhyme or poetic or something like that. When he gets to this point, he's trying to make the emphasis. As I'm talking about this Word that became flesh, this Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. That's the emphasis. And you can't take that out of it. You can't play with the articles or anything. Because that's the main emphasis of this thing. That's what he's trying to get across. And also, notice Titus 2:13. Paul writing to Titus says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there are places when it goes the great God, and you know it's referring to the Father, and it says the Father, and coupled with that is our Savior, you know, Jesus Christ. But that's not the way it's structured here. You've got a coupletive conjunction putting two titles together to refer to one individual. He is our Savior, and Jesus Christ is our great God. That's the emphasis. And that's what you're looking forward to appearing. His glory. The glory of the Son of God. Because He is God. Something we're going to bring up Sunday night. Not tonight, but, you know, a little series. And what we're going to look at in our study of Mark. Why was Jesus condemned to death? It wasn't for anything that he said, because they couldn't get the witnesses to agree on anything he said. And Jesus says, yeah, I taught in the temple. You know, you all heard me, they all heard me, just ask anybody, you know exactly what I said. And they couldn't condemn me for that. Nor for anything he did. Do you know of one wrong thing that Jesus ever did in his whole life that was wrong? Well, he walked around and he cured a lot of people, raised the dead and everything else. You know, they try to get, you know, he did it on Sabbath. You know, but his answer to that was, it was a good work. It was God working on his day. No problem with that. So why was Jesus executed? Not for what he said, not for what he did, but for what he was. He fessed up to being the Son of God. And for that, he was convicted of blasphemy and executed. Nobody's ever gone to the cross for that. But that's what he said he was. I'm the Son of God. And they took it as to mean what it actually means. He was deity. The Holy Spirit, too, has proof for his divinity. Paul told the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit was the Spirit sent from God and knows the mind of God because he can search the deep things of God. Notice, if the Spirit can search the deep things of God, doesn't the Spirit have to go where God is? So he's omnipotent, you know, he's ever-present. If he knows the mind of God, then he knows everything God knows. There's two attributes of God right there. The Spirit knows what God knows, you know, divine attribute. But also in Acts 5, Peter told Ananias, when he's lied, he lied. No, let me just show you the passage. Acts 5, 3-4. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's who he lied to, the Holy Spirit. And keep back some of the price of the land. You've not lied to men. You've lied to God. So when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Maybe another way to explain the problem is to give an example from another area. If we looked at the species, and this is where it gets a little hairy, okay? follow me on this if you can. You know, it's not that hard, really. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. It's just that sometimes you get off thinking one thing, and it's hard to bring you onto something else. Got the same problem, whatever. How many species on Earth? I guess there's like hundreds of thousands of species. But of all those species on Earth, how many species are man? One. I mean, a species, as defined by scientists, is something that can interrelate. It can cohabitate. It can produce offspring. I know there's a little, mice, that the example somebody gave is this little kind of species of mice that lived on one side of the hill, and some of them migrated to the other side. But some, the ones on one side became nocturnal, the ones on the other side became diurnal. That is, they'd only mate during the day, the others would only mate at night. So because they couldn't mate with each other, they were two different species. The same mouse, but that's how they made two different species out of them. With man, that's not true. It doesn't matter what color we are, what culture we are, whatever. Black, red, brown, white, I don't know what, green, red. We can have children. All races, from whatever race can come together and have children. And if the blood's, if the blood is right, they can have transfusions. And if the blood is right, then you can have body parts interchanged. That makes us all one species. Just one. There's nothing else like man. He's just one species, or one kind, the way the Bible puts it. Now, I'll ask you, how many make up that species that are like man? Well, over 6 billion, not last count. Well, use the same thing. How many species make up God? Just one. There is no other species in all of the universe, no other kind in all the universe that has divine attributes. There's just one. God said, there's no other gods besides me. None. Zippo. Paul says, they're not even gods. The idols are built to demons. There's only one that has the characteristics of divinity. But how many make up that species? Three. That we know of, that were revealed. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hope that helps. But that's how they can be one. Got all that. Okay. The chart on the next page hopefully will be a help. And that's your next handout. And we're almost done here. So we get the term Godhead from Colossians, where it talks about Christ being in which the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So we just put in parentheses deity. When you're talking about God, it's a strange King James version, of what they put it, where others translations just go deity. That all the all of deity dwelled in Christ. That's all it's saying. So there's just one species that's the Godhead. There's only one that has all these characteristics of being God, all knowing everywhere, whatever. Kindly, as God describes himself. But the scriptures, show that there's three different ones. And all we've done is here go, okay, first of all, on the outside, to explain the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Okay, because in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit is what the Father sent. So it makes a difference. The Father's there, and he sent the Holy Spirit. So it makes two. Also, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. John 8:18, the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus makes a distinction between him and the Father. He's the Father, I'm the Son, okay? Nor is there an overwhelming or convulsion of the two, of the Holy Spirit and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus, how, and this is Peter talking to Cornelius, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So he makes a distinction. Here's Jesus, and the Father anointed him with the Holy Spirit. So you got the three right there. But then more closely, with passages we already looked at, the Father, Jesus said, is my God. Okay? But of the Son, Hebrews 1:8, the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever. So the Father calls the Son God. And then what we just looked at, Acts 5, 3-4, they lied to the Holy Spirit, which is the same as lying to God. So a little chart that hopefully breaks it down for you. So we have context questions for this and some things to think about. We talked about how the three and the Godhead are one. How are they different? What's the difference in them between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Something to think about. A lot of it's in their function, what they do. Okay. And how do we know that the Word in John 1:1 is Jesus? The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. How do you know that that Word is Jesus? Yeah, of course, you go by the context, and it'll eventually make itself... Okay, an invitation. Okay, we're about to sing number 272. The title is Jesus the Loving Shepherd, and there's a lot in the song that bears thinking about. I mean, just the title, and the first line talks about, there's a call that goes out from him. That's why we always put an invitation to these things, is we're trying to pass along the invitation that God always makes, to come, to follow. Okay, this is Jesus calling, knocking, whatever. It refers to him as a loving shepherd. We talked about the difference of gods, where God says there's none like me. Even of all the pseudo-gods of the Romans, the Greeks, whatever that you can think of, can you think of any of them ever being loving? That actually cared for the people that they were God over? Most of them are presented as distant, away. Elijah kind of makes fun of it in the sense of going, pray a little louder, maybe he's sleeping, like he really doesn't care what's going on. But that's so the God of the Bible. God is in our lives. He's a part of our lives. He wants to be Jesus wants to be a loving shepherd. The Father wants to be a loving father. They want to look after us. They want what's best for us. And therefore, Jesus has come. Okay? You're the flock. Come into the flock and follow me. I will take you to places that are far better than you can ever imagine. Not only in this life, but also in the one to come. I can make your life here better, give you a better perspective of things, give you a universal. I mean, it's funny in the Old Testament where the people used to take their little gods with them so the gods would be there. It's almost like if you left a certain area, you left your God behind, and sometimes they'd go make appeasement to the gods of the new land they were going into. It's incredible as a Christian that you can go, I speak from experience, you can go halfway around the world and still find God there. Still find his people, his family. It's a comfort. It's a perspective. It's an insight that most people in the world don't have. It's an expansion of our understanding, of our seeing of our world that we live in, of how much God interrelates with it. All this that God gives us in order to make us feel that we're not living in a little box, that we're not living in a world that we can't deal with, that we don't have problems that can't be solved or dealt with. Nobody else has this. Sometimes we grow up in the church and we don't realize how good we have it until we walk away from it, like the prodigal son, and then we realize just how much we've wasted or left behind. So the invitation is always extended for any that want to come into the fold, the flock, whatever, to really partake of the things that God wants to give us because he does love us. And so if there's anything we can help you with, if there's studies you need to go through, a little bit more convincing, if you like to sit down and see how God can give you a stronger faith, or provide evidences that can help you understand completely all the reality of God over everything else that the world presents. If at this time you'd like to partake of of being buried with Christ, to rise up to walk in a newness of life through the waters of baptism. If you've already started the journey and you'd like prayers of the congregation, help in any way, please let us know as we stand to sing.